New to me, raise your hand. Okay, there's quite a few of you. How many of you would say that I'm getting a little bit old where you're concerned? Well, I recently turned 50 a couple weeks ago. Now, I know I don't look a day over 49 and a half. I know that. And half a century, how many know that's pretty old? Well, what I want to do before I get into the Word, and if you have your Bibles, I'd like to turn to Matthew, the fifth chapter, and we'll start reading from verse 14 in a moment. But what I'd like to do, for those of you that are new to me, is just share briefly a little of my testimony, because I'm going to be referencing it, some of it, from my message this morning, so it would be good if you had a little bit of a background. And for those of you that know it, I ask that you just please bear with me as I do this. As many know, but as you might not know, I have a very sordid and very, very dark past. Growing up, I got involved in drugs and alcohol at an early age, and as a result of that, I failed in every venue in life. I have failed as a son and as a sibling, in that for many, many years, nobody in my family would have anything to do with me. It took me 15 years to get my father to speak to me, 18 years to get my oldest brother, 19 years to get my next oldest brother, and over 25 years to get my youngest brother to speak to me. I failed as a student in that I was expelled from high school in my senior year. I then joined the Army, where I failed as a soldier in that I went AWOL 10 times. I had 13 Article 15s, one battalion Article 15, one summary court-martial, one special court-martial, and I was eventually undesirably discharged from the armed forces. I failed as a criminal in that I had been apprehended by the authorities on 30 different occasions, resulting in 13 arrests. And then finally, in 1972, in the midst of a drug-related incident, I did something that I will regret for the rest of my life. I took the life of another human being in the midst of a drug-related situation. Now, when I did that, up until that time, I would have been a case study of what a sociopath was, and that I acted without conscience. I never remember feeling remorse for anything of the things that I had done. But when I took somebody's life, it was like all of the remorse that I should have been feeling all along came flooding in on me all at one time, and it was more than I can bear. I was surprised by how deeply I felt the torment of my actions. And like always, when that happens, I wasn't looking for a way up. I was looking for a way out, and I tried it through drugs and alcohol, hoping that it would numb me to this torment and pain, but all it did was intensify it, amplify it. And somewhere during the course of the day, I realized the only way the pain would stop is if my life stopped. Now, I had never been suicidal up to this point. I enjoyed life, but I longed for death if death would stop this pain. So that night, I had lived by drugs, I was going to die by drugs, but for some reason, and I understand the concept of amazing grace, for some reason, God had a different plan for me. It wasn't that I hit bottom and looked up. Like always, when I hit bottom, I was looking for a way out, not for a way up, and God went out of his way to provide for me a way up. During the course of the day, different people called my house because the person that I had killed was a friend. Nobody knew I had done it. I knew I had done it, and the knowledge it was eating me alive. So the wake was being held at my house. So during the course of the day, several people would call me up that had heard, and they wanted to come over, and they would bring every conceivable amount of drug. This one girl by the name of Lim called up. The last time I'd seen her was 4 months earlier, and at that time I had sold her a fairly large quantity of drugs. So when she said, could I come over, I said yes, based on the fact that I thought she was still in the same lifestyle as I was, but she was not. Within that four-month period, she had gotten saved. I mean, she had gotten gloriously saved. I mean, when I first saw her, she looked like she was from the Order of the Silly Grin. I mean, did you ever see somebody who was first saved? They got this smile that's right on them. She was carrying an industrial-sized Bible, and she had a smile that wouldn't quit, and a 10-foot finger. And when she came into the house, She said, praise God, and I knew she was a Jesus freak. That's what I referred to him back then. And for the next 20 minutes, I did everything I could to get her out of my house, including verbal abuse, everything but physical abuse. I'd battle to get her out, and she was battling to get something into my heart, and 20 minutes later, the Holy Spirit won, and I became a Christian. And the next morning, I woke up with this thought, that if I surrendered my life to Christ, I needed to surrender my life to the authorities. And so I turned myself in. They charged me with second-degree murder. I confessed, pled guilty to that, and they gave me a 30-year prison sentence. I spent the next 8 years of my life in prison and then got out in 1980. So that's a little bit of my background, and you need to understand that because I'm going to be referencing some of the stories as a result of that. Now, a lot of you, you're probably questioning, how could anybody with my kind of background ever become a minister? It's amazing, isn't it? Well, there's just a real simple answer to it. It was really a process of elimination. I tried other things. I tried working in an orange juice factory, but I got canned because I couldn't concentrate. And then I worked in the woods as a lumberjack, but I couldn't hack it, so I got axed. And after that, I tried being a tailor, but I just wasn't suited for it. And after all, it was just a so-so kind of a job. Next, I worked in a muffler factory, but it was too exhausting. And finally, I got a job as a historian until I realized there was no future in it. And so I became a minister because I was good with money. And I was. And I knew how to save and make change. Now, how many of you know that all of us ought to know how to save and make change? How many of you know that would be good qualities for Christians? Learning how to save and make change. One of the burdens that I have for the Church of Jesus Christ is to move it from a maintenance mode into a mission mode. Because it's my belief that we get all the maintenance we can handle in the midst of mission. That I believe the best way to get the Holy Spirit to do something to you is to allow Him to do something through you. And as He does something through you, He'll always do something to you. From my past, it's obvious that if I would have died in my sins, how many know I should have been sent to hell? I should have. The grace of God is amazing, but because of my lifestyle, I should have been sent to hell, but I was not because of His grace. And how many of you realize, though your past may not be as dark as mine, that you, because of different sins in your life, should have been sent to hell as well? But you aren't sent to hell because of the grace of God. But one of the things that all of us come to grip with, and it's real prophetic for our church, and it's real important to us as individuals to understand, is though we weren't sent to hell, we were sent someplace. We were sent to the lost. To miss hell and not go to the lost is to frustrate one of the primary reasons we missed hell in the first place. If I could sum up all of the New Testament in two words, the first word that I would use is the word come. It's an imitation. It's found in Matthew 11 and verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. How many of you ever were laboring and heavy laden and you got in on the invitation and you came and you found rest for your souls and you found His yoke to be easy and His burden to be light? I did. The second word is not an invitation. It's a command. It's found in Matthew 28 and it's simply go. Go ye into all the world. To get in on the invitation of come and not take responsibility for the command go, how many know, again, is to frustrate one of the primary reasons that we were extended the invitation in the first place. I believe we were not only saved from something, we were saved for something. Jesus says, as my Father has sent me, so I send you. So I believe that the Lord saves us to send us. And it's important that we allow Him to do that. And so with that in mind, I want to share something with you today. It's from a passage that if you've been in a church at all in your life, you would have read this countless of times. But I want to try to revisit this scripture and try to find some fresh manna for you that will not only make more sense to you in this whole concept of being the light of the world, but you'll find it more applicable and more practical and that you will be motivated to actually let your light shine. Now, before I read this, and in connection with being the light of the world, which I believe all as Christians were called to be, one of the things I want to tell you about light that's not only true in and of itself, but it's true in the context of this scripture, is that light is seen, it's not heard. Say that with me. Light is seen, it's not heard. Light is demonstrated, it's not articulated. Most Christians, and when I use the word most, I'm using a very general term here, and if the shoe doesn't fit you, please don't wear it, but if it does, try it on. You may like it. But most Christians allow their lights to shine through their words. They think that telling somebody a scripture or testifying or walking up to somebody and saying Jesus loves you is, in a sense, letting your light shine. I don't believe that is true. I believe that we need to demonstrate it and not instead of articulate it. And if you do, I promise you, you'll have plenty of opportunity to articulate it. Most evangelism training is geared to train people to answer questions nobody's asking. Now, it's important that we have the answer to the question, but what is even more important is to live a life in such a way as that we stimulate the question. Because once they ask the question, and then they're more apt to want to hear the answer. And so it's important, and it's implied, not only in this scripture, but other ones. Peter says, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. Meaning that there's something about your life in the midst of hope, you have hope that in the midst of some hopeless situation, it would stimulate in them to ask you, hey, where'd you get this hope? And then you ought to be ready to answer that question. It doesn't say go out and make the question. It goes on in the scripture, and I'm reading in a minute, it says, let your light so shine before men that they might see. Now, that's what it says. It doesn't say anything about here. And whatever they see would cause them to say glory to God. It's one thing for us as a church to come together, and we have great worship here, and come together and in the midst of worship, touch the very heart of God and say glory to God. I mean, we got there today. It was a great place. But it's another thing to go out into the world in some place that is dark and let our light shine in such a way as we cause them to say, glory to God. This girl came into my house. It was a dark place. People were doing drugs. I had just committed murder. I mean, I was a dark place. And she came in there. She didn't come in there quoting scripture, she came in and started serving. She started helping out. She started asking questions. She showed her care. And somewhere in the midst of it, I started asking some questions. And then I was ready to hear. And at the end of the night, I said, glory to God. Because of what I saw and then also heard. I want you to know that I go in a lot of places that are dark, and I've never been into a dark place where there are dark lives doing dark things, where I went in and let my love shine, where they got mad. If I go in quoting scripture to them, they'll get mad. If I go in and tell them that they're going to end up in hell if they don't change, they'll get mad. But if I go in and allow my love, my concern, my compassion, my burden to just minister to them, I promise you, you will always get a positive response. The only time they get mad is when your words precede your actions. Now, there's an old adage, and we've heard it, but it bears saying again, the people won't care how much you know until they know how much you care. It's what one evangelist says, that we just need to love on people until they ask you why. I'm a firm believer. You have to earn the right to tell somebody about Jesus, and how you earn that right is living the life before them. And somewhere along the line, I've had it happen to me countless of times, they'll say, why are you doing this? I say, good question. And then I give them a fairly accurate answer, but they're ready to hear. Because they saw something that caused them to want to hear something. Does that make sense? So let's read the scripture. It starts out in verse 14 and it says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Now let me stop there. The you here in verse 14 is a plural you. It's not a singular you. Jesus is addressing the entirety of his disciples. It means a community. It means a collective you, a corporate you. It has the implication of that we together as the church. Now, I know this not only because of the tense of the verb, but also because of the context of the verse. It goes on to say, your city set on a hill, indicating a plurality. Now, one of the things that I want you to understand is no one of us could win the whole world or let our light shine in the whole world. Together, we light the whole world. Individually, we light our world. And I want to try to talk to you today about what is your part of the world that you're supposed to light. So it starts out addressing plurality, and then in the next verse, it starts bringing it down on the personal level, the individual level. It says in verse 15, nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on a lampstead, and it gives light into all who are in the house. And that's important. It says that the light here, and let me back up just a little bit. The Greek word that is translated light is the word phos. It is P-H-O-S. There are three definitions from the Greek dictionary for this. They're very simple definitions. The first one is just simply light, how it's translated here. In other places, the same word is translated fire. But the best way to define this word is the combination of both. It's a light as a result of a fire. The implication is that a fire has been started in your heart. As a result, a light has been produced. And so one of the things that I'm a firm believer of, it's the fire in your heart that's the light of your life. Say that with me. It's the fire in your heart that is the light of your life. If you have no fire, you have no light. And the light is designed to penetrate darkness. One of the problems that we have, and again, I'm speaking in general terms among Christians, is we like to allow our light to shine among other lights. I mean, I see you guys on Sundays when I'm here, and you're at your best. You are great guys. It's a shame that the world can't see how great you are. I mean, when you're here, I mean, you are alive, you are friendly, you are compassionate, you're vibrant, and man, it's just shining all in here. But I want you to know it's not making all that much of an impact. I mean, I appreciate it, but light was meant to shine in darkness. Now, this room is already fairly well lit. If we was to light a lamp in the back of the room, unless you were looking at the lamp, you probably wouldn't even tell that another light was lit because it's already well lit. But if this room was pitch black, we would see, it would make a very effective, it would penetrate this darkness. We'd see how powerful that even the faintest of lights can make. And this past summer, not this summer, but a summer a year ago, me and my wife and our children, we went down to Kentucky and we went through Mammoth Caves. Mammoth Caves are about 300 miles of interconnecting caves, and it was a tremendous experience. We're on one tour that goes 2 miles into the heart of one cave, and there's about 60 people in our group, and it's very well lit all through the cave because I got lights there. We met in this big cavern, and we all huddled together, and now on a cue, the guide turned all the lights out. And I want you to know, I have never been in such darkness in my entire life. The first thing that happened is I got fearful. I mean, it was so dark, I was afraid. I was afraid to move. I was wondering where my son was, wondering where my daughter was. I couldn't see them. And they were there one moment, and they were gone the next. The other thing that I noticed is that darkness has weight to it. It's heavy. It weighs on you. It's like it presses in on you. The third thing that I realize is that because you can't see, you're not living in reality of the situation, which then promotes unreality. You have to live out of your imagination. I mean, you start thinking, you know, all kinds of things, and it promotes unreality. Another thing about darkness is extended darkness produces permanent blindness. That all the creatures in the cave are blind. Some of them have no eyes, but some of them have eyes, but they are completely white. They are blind. The optic nerve was not formed. And I want you to know the same that's true in the natural is also true in the spiritual. Darkness is heavy. It presses in on people. Darkness clouds reality, which promotes a life that lives in unreality. Darkness limits mobility. You just tend to exist. Darkness will cause blindness. You're blind to your own problems. You're blind to the other people's problems. You're just blind. And it was amazing that after about 30 seconds, it seemed like 10 minutes to me, if not longer, but after 30 seconds of this, somebody in our group turned on the light on their watch, the little fluorescent light. And I can't tell you what an impact that insignificant light made. It just lit up. I could see the shadow of my son's head. I was so glad he was still with me. And my daughter. But the interesting thing was, and this was amazing, because it was a spontaneous reaction. Everybody started moving towards the light. I mean, it was just, they just wanted to get closer to it, out of the darkness. And can I tell you, people that are in darkness, if they see a light, will do the same thing. Some will move faster than others, but they're all. Some won't want you to know that they're moving closer, but they are. Because there's light. It makes an impact. It goes on in verse 16. It says, let your light here. Now, the your here in the Greek is a singular your. It's a personal your. It's a unique your. It's a your with specificity. I mean, there's a uniqueness about it, meaning that God has given you your own light, which is designed to... One of the things it said earlier is that my light has enough light to light the whole house. Now, the question is what is my house? What is my sphere in Christianity? Because that would be my house. And God says that he'll give me enough light to light all of that house. Now, I might not have enough light to go into someone else's house or in another sphere. Here it's called a house. Over in Isaiah 9:2, it calls it something else. Here's what it says. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land. The question is where is your dark land? I believe there's a land out there that's full of darkness that God has made you uniquely for. What he'll do is he'll burden you for that dark land. He'll start a fire in your heart. He'll torch your soul. He'll burden you. That fire will produce a light, and that light will effectively penetrate that darkness. It may not penetrate some other darkness, but it will effectively penetrate that darkness. Just like in the natural... There are lights. Every light that is made with purpose, with design. It's designed to penetrate certain aspects of darkness. For an example, I'll give you a few, and I don't want to exhaust this, but in the natural, there are night lights. Night lights are great lights. They give just enough light, not to wake you up, but to keep you moving in the direction that you're going. It's enough light to keep you moving towards the goal. It's not enough light to get you to hit the target, but it's enough light to keep you moving towards the target. I appreciate this at night because it helps me find the target when I get up. And it's not enough glaring to where it wakes me up, but what it does is keep me moving towards the target. And I want to tell you, there are a lot of people in Christianity are just simply nightlights. God has made them with a softness. God has made them with enough light to keep people moving in the right direction. There are some biblical examples of this. Martha and Mary's brother died, Lazarus, and Jesus wasn't around. And they wanted Jesus to have the word that Lazarus, his friend, has died. So they found someone. We don't know who this someone is. But it was the person that they entrusted their petition to. It was a person who knew how to find Christ. And this person went to where Christ was, found him, and made the request or interceded on behalf of Martha and Mary. Now, how important do you think this request was into the raising of Lazarus from the dead? Very important. But we don't know who this guy is. Just a nightlight. Just enough to keep the goal. The goal was the resurrection of Lazarus. Nothing blaring, nothing that we know about him. Another example of a nightlight would be Andrew. the brother of Peter, one of the disciples, one of the apostles, but we don't know much about him. There's not a whole lot to say. The main thing that's said about him is he found Peter and brought him to Jesus. That's all he did. It's what he's mainly known for. So he just found somebody, gave him enough direction to get to Jesus. And Jesus did the rest. We can see it in the two men who were holding the rope, that was holding the basket, that was holding Paul as he was being let down so he can escape the dangers of the religious people. We don't know who these two men are, but they held the destiny of the Gentile people in their very hands. Nightlights. Gave enough direction. There are people in the natural, there are spotlights. Spotlights are designed to highlight the most important. To focus in on what is most important. In a drama production, the spotlight goes on the person who is speaking or has the most important role at the time. All the rest are in the shadows, but the one that's most important has the lights on him. In Christianity, spotlights would be counselors. They have the unique ability that when you come in and sit down and tell them a problem, which you really all you're doing is telling them the symptom, that they avoid that, say, oh, no, no, that's just a symptom. Here's the problem. And they put the light on what the real issue is. You come in and say, I have a bad marriage. And they say, no, no, it's not that you have a bad marriage. That's just a branch. The problem is you're selfish. And not only is it creating a bad marriage, it's having problems with your kids, it's having problems at work. That's the real problem. They're counselors. Theophostic counseling is all about that. It's all about putting the light on the real issue. There are people who have spotlights. In the body of Christ, there are people, I mean, in the natural, there are floodlights. Floodlights are very, very intense lights. They show up everything. We could take somebody in here who is probably pretty adept at cleaning windows and have them go over there and clean the window there and do an excellent job. And with the light that we have right now, we'd look at the window and we'd say, man, you're a good window washer. But if we was to put a floodlight behind it, I mean, it would show up every stain, every streak, things that weren't apparent to the eye and the light that we had, the intensity of it, and we'd look at that person then and say, man, you're pretty inept at washing windows. That's not a very good job at all. And I want you to know in the body of Christ, we have the same thing. They're called evangelists. They have an intensity of light that begins to show on areas of your life. They're the Billy Grahams. For me, recently, it's been Steve Hill down in Pensacola, Florida. I've been down to Pensacola, the Brownsville Assembly, on four different occasions. And in every occasion, I ran forward and got saved. Every occasion. Now, not that I'm in doubt of my salvation, but under the intensity of his light that came through his preaching, the areas that I thought were white in my life were now gray. The areas that I thought were gray were now black. And when he gave the invitation and said, sinners, come forward, I'm not going to argue with him about semantics. I ran forward because I know the very light that exposed my sin is the very light that would cleanse my sin. But see, one of the cruelest things to do is to take somebody who is a nightlight and say, well, you got to be a floodlight. Because that all Christians ought to be able to do that. Or take someone that's a spotlight and say, no, you need to be a nightlight. Number one, they don't have a fire for it. If there's no fire, there's no light. In order to have a light, you've got to have a fire started in your soul. How do you get a fire? It's good you asked. Let's turn over to Genesis. Genesis, the first chapter. And I want to read verses 2 and 3. And I'm going to draw something from this scripture that is there. I'm not going to take liberty with it. It's mainly what I'm going to draw your attention to. It is an attribute of the Holy Spirit that's clearly seen in this passage of scripture. It's not only an attribute he had then, it's still an attribute that he has today. Because like Jesus, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so what it says in verse 2, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And then God said, let there be light. And there was light. Now what I want you to see is that the Spirit of God is drawn where it is void and where it is dark. What draws the Holy Spirit like a magnet is places that are void and places that are dark. He loves moving or hovering. The Hebrew word for hover simply means to draw close. The Holy Spirit likes drawing close to where it's dark. Because how many know He is the ultimate light giver? And if you have a light, where you want it to shine is where it's dark. If you have some substance, where you want to go is where there isn't any. It's kind of like I was telling someone the other night, it's two guys who sell shoes went over to this island, and one guy called up and he says, listen, I'm coming home. No sense in being over here because nobody wears shoes. The other guy called up, he says, listen, let's get the construction worker, come over and build a factory because nobody wears any shoes. One didn't see anything, the other one saw a possibility. The Holy Spirit, where He wants to be, and you can see it in the life of Jesus, where was He? Where it was dark. Where it was void. Now, He made His appearance in the synagogue, but He probably couldn't wait to get it over so He can go over to one of the publicans' house. Of course, He was going to be accused of being a wine bibber. I'm not sure what that means. Does that mean you wear a bib while you drink wine? Or maybe I'm not even saying it properly. But the Holy Spirit, now He did it directly then, but how many know in New Testament times, He still wants to go where it's dark, but He has given Himself a limitation. It's called the church. Now, the way He'll go is if He'll will allow Him to draw us to places where there is, it's void. It's void of any happiness. It's void of any prosperity. It's void of any peace. And where it is dark, where there's heaviness. Now, the Hebrew word for darkness here is an interesting word. It defines darkness in five different ways. It means the darkness of misery. I mean, a misery is a certain kind of darkness. It's the darkness of destruction or destructive behavior. It's the darkness of death, whether it's physical death or death of a marriage or death of a career or death of a relationship. It's dark. It's ignorance. How many know ignorance is a certain type of darkness? And sorrow. It's the darkness of sorrow. And that's where the Holy Spirit wants to be. He wants to be where there is misery. He wants to be where there is destructive behavior. He wants to be where there is death, where there is sorrow. Now, what He has to do is get us to go with Him. How many of you realize we don't take Jesus anywhere? He's already there. It's the Spirit draws us to that place so that we can tell those people that Jesus is already there. We don't bring them with us. He brings us there. He draws us. And it says when the Holy Spirit hovered over the darkness, this happened. Out of eternity came this voice and said, let there be light. The Hebrew word means a fire. It means a fire was starting. Can I tell you, if you will allow the Holy Spirit to draw you to some place that is void and dark, that a voice out of heaven may begin to speak, not one that you can hear naturally, but one you can hear spiritually, and all of a sudden, as you draw close to it, your soul is torched. A fire is started. You're burdened. A light is produced. And darkness is effectively penetrated. But see, most Christians, and again, general term, but most Christians take this posture, Lord, let me have the fire and then I'll go. God said, nah, it doesn't work like that. You go and draw near to some darkness. Now, the problem is you may have to go to a few places before you hear, let there be light. How many know it's better to move in faith than it is to sit in doubt? The rudder of a ship can't guide a ship unless the ship's in motion. The Holy Spirit won't guide you until you start moving. Paul didn't know where to go on his third missionary tour, but he went moving. He thought maybe if he went into the darkness of Asia that he'd hear that voice, but the Holy Spirit stopped him. No voice. So then he went into try to go into another place? Didn't. And he sat in frustration, and when he sat in frustration, he had a vision of a man in Macedonia, and he says, that's my house. It's my dark land. Fire started raging. You can hear the rest of what happened when he went there. He went to jail. All kinds of great things happened. But he had enough fire to endure it. If you don't have enough fire to endure the battle that it comes as a result of the burden, then you don't have a fire. Because I want to tell you, the fire will always bring a fight. The battle will always bring a burden. It says over in Hebrews 10, verse 32, it says, after you've been enlightened, and the Hebrew word there is photizo. It means, it's where we get photographed. It talks about allowing the Lord to capture an image on your heart where fire has started. It says, after you've been enlightened, you endured a great conflict. Can I tell you that always happens? And if you don't have a fire, you won't endure. But if you have a fire, they put you in jail. You'll be singing praises like Paul. Because you have a passion. It produces a light. It penetrates the darkness. But you need to go. I can't tell you how many people over the years that I've taken into prisons with me, into that dark land, into my house, and taking them in there. And for most of them, it was a good experience. Oh, they were glad they went. It was a great time. But no fire started. It was a nice service for them. I'd call them up. I said, really, I got something else to do. But give me a call some other time. I might want to go. But there's been 19 of them who got close to that darkness, and a voice out of eternity said, let there be light. A fire started raging in their heart, started producing a light that penetrated that darkness, and there are 19 of them that are in full-time prison ministry today. Not everybody goes to a short-term mission trip like our youth did down to Mexico. A lot of them, they went down. It was a great time. It was a good experience. They were glad they were a go. But I suspect there's at least one that saw something more than other people saw. They captured a snapshot. An image was burned on their soul. And they saw the plight of the Mexico children differently. And a fire started, and they can't wait to go back. You understand? But most of them, and it's fine. Don't get upset if you don't have that. Just next time you have a chance to go to another dark land, it'll help you. Let me give you some examples of what I mean of people that you might know. William Booth used to stroll through the slums of London's East End as his wife taught a Bible class. His wife taught a Bible class. He only went with her because it was the slums. He, being a good husband, wanted to preserve her and protect her, so he went. So while he taught the Bible study, the women, he went walking. And when he went walking, got close to this darkness, something happened. He noticed that every fifth building was a pub where men would loiter all day, drinking away their family's livelihood. Appalled at these conditions, he opened the Christian Mission in 1865, serving the down and outers, and out of that vision grew the Salvation Army. Now, can I tell you, he didn't have a fire for unwed mothers. He didn't have a fire for the plight of the unborn. He didn't have a fire for untouched nations. He had a fire for down and outers. That was his dark land. That was his house. And he had enough light to light the whole house. And as a result, countless of people have come to know the Lord. Because he had a fire. He allowed himself to be drawn. Now, he didn't get it in the house. He got it as he walked the streets. Dame Cicely Saunders is the founder of the modern hospice movement. A social worker and a nurse, she was appalled at the way medical staff treated people who were about to die, in essence ignoring them as tokens of failure. This attitude offended her as a Christian. Since no one would listen to her as a nurse, she returned to medical school and became a doctor before founding a place where people could die with dignity without pain. Now hospices exist in 40 countries and over 2,000 are in the United States alone. Now, she didn't have a fire for the down and outers. The darkness she had was the darkness of death. God burdened her soul for people who had terminal diseases, who after prayer and everything were still terminal, and she had a burden to see that they would die with dignity and that they would die with as least pain as possible. And as a result, thousands upon thousands of people gave their heart to Jesus Christ on her deathbed because someone had a burden for her. Now, that was her house. That was her dark land. Millard Fullard, a millionaire from Alabama, though rich, he was miserable. His marriage on the rocks, he headed for Georgia, where he checked into a hotel that was in the slum area. One night, not knowing what to do, he went walking, and he came upon a tent meeting. He went into the tent meeting, and he met Jesus Christ. Before long, he gave away his personal fortune and founded an organization on the simple premise that every person on the planet deserves a decent place to live. Today, Habitat for Humanity lists thousands of volunteers and built houses all over the world. Now, he didn't have a fire for those who are dying. He didn't have a fire for the dying and outer. He had a fire for people who didn't have any decent place to live. And he knew if he served them by helping them live better, that they'd give them to themselves to the Lord who would help them to be better. I mean, Paul says, I served as many so that I might win the more. I want to tell you, you can't separate service from winning. You want to win people, you serve them. You don't talk to them, you serve them. And if you serve them, you'll have plenty of opportunity to talk to them. But countless of people not only live better, but countless of people have come into the kingdom because he allowed himself to be drawn close to some place that was void and dark, and God said, let there be light. If that happens, if you allow this scripture may apply to you. It's what Isaiah 61:3 says. Arise and shine, for your light has come. There's a place in your Christianity where your light will come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you. Now, can you point to a time where you know God rose upon you? Your light come. The glory of the Lord came on you. Not in a salvation way, but in a purposeful way. But the Lord will rise upon you and his glory will appear upon you and nations will come to your light. Again, the implication is if you have a light, the nations will come. Doesn't say you go out and gather them. You let your light shine where it's dark, they'll come. The key is you got to find out where it's dark. God gave Jeremiah fire for hard hearts. He gave Nehemiah fire for a forgotten city. He gave Abraham a fire for a land that he had never seen. He gave Moses a fire for the deliverance of his kinsmen. He gave Paul fire for the lost state of Gentiles. The Lord has given me a fire for people that are addicted. The Lord has given me a fire for people that are incarcerated. The Lord has given me a fire for a church that is weak and ineffective. I can honestly say, in all three of those areas, I have a fire which produces a light, which effectively penetrates that darkness. But can I tell you, there's a lot of things in Christianity I don't have a fire for. I have no fire for counseling. That's why I'm not a pastor. I have planted four churches, and I don't pastor any of them, because after I get someone to the Lord, I don't want to help them. I want to go out and find somebody else, you know. If you come in and you have a problem, I have to act like I care. I mean, seriously, I mean, I'll sit there and, oh, yeah, but I don't really care. I mean, I naturally care. I hope your situation, but I don't care enough to want to get involved. I'm not caring enough that I want to call you later on that night. I may do it, but I'll only do it so you won't think bad of me. I mean, if you come in and your marriage is on the rocks and you say, Jim, I'm a bad husband, I don't know what to say to you. I say, well, become a better one. I mean, and it's not that I'm stupid. I'm intelligent and I've read all the books. My wife and I went through Love as a Decision. I have Jay Adams' books on counseling and I got the information in there, but there's no fire that draws from it. Whenever I have to do that, I have to go to my head and try to get it out, which is ineffective. The real thing is, if you have a fire, you'll go to your heart, which will then not only draw it from your head, it'll draw it from your experience, and it'll draw it from the Lord. But it doesn't work. I can't think of it. I said, wait a minute. In chapter 3, Jay says, what did Jay say? I don't have a fire for counseling. And I'm going to say something, please don't think bad in me. I have no fire for sick people. I mean, if people ask me to pray for you if you're sick, that's why I've never become an elder. Because it says, gather the elders, go pray for the sick. I never wanted to be an elder because I don't want to pray for the sick. Now, I believe Jesus can heal you, but I have no personal faith for it myself. If I pray for it, simply because, again, I want to, so you won't think badly of me. I'm uncomfortable around sickness. That's the reason why I'm not a pastor. I hated hospital visitation. I mean, after visiting someone in a hospital, after 5 minutes, I'm thinking, hey, could you move over? I don't feel so good myself, you know? And again, I got to act like I care. Now, don't get me wrong. My wife will tell you, in my house, in my dark land, when people are, we've had over 32 different groupings of people come live with us. People have been addicted to heroin, to crack.